Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. Last week we looked at the first four verses where God announces to the world the true deliverer, no other than the Messiah himself, whom God calls here my servant. My elect one, in whom my soul delights. In verses 1 through 4, we have a description of him. And now, from verse 5 through 8, God speaks to him directly. Verse 5 of Isaiah 42. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. In verse 5, God is speaking as the Mighty One. And the word used there for God is the exclusive name El, E-L, the Mighty One. It's significant that he uses that term because he's speaking to the one who is also called El. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. There's the announcement of the Messiah, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, or in Hebrew, El Gibor. Here is God speaking to one that is God like himself. It is one person in the Godhead speaking to another. This is not the only place where we find that there's a plurality of persons in the Godhead and where they speak to one another. In Psalm 110, for example, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Or in Psalm 45, you have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Who is he speaking about? He says, your throne, O God, is a righteous throne. Psalm 45, it's best read. Verse 6, Psalm 45, verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. We see this interplay, this conversation between the Holy One of Israel, between the Father and the Son. And here it is too. He is speaking to Messiah, who is no less than the divine Messiah. He prefaces his address by describing his greatness as the Creator, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. He's always before a momentous declaration. The Lord describes himself, announces himself in terms similar to this. He says in verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. This, it's the emphatic pronoun here. He is speaking, I myself, I Adonai, I Yahweh have called you in righteousness. That is, I have appointed you to this task that I have described in verses 1 through 4. It's described here. And he says, I have called you in righteousness, that is, with perfect justice. He has said that also in chapter 45 and verse 13. In chapter 45 and verse 13, he says, I have called Cyrus in perfect, with perfect justice. Isaiah 45 verse 13, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. What the Lord is doing here is calling Messiah, calling Cyrus to their appointed tasks. And so he says, I have called you in righteousness or with perfect justice. And he says, I will hold your hand. Now that is that may provoke surprise, a question. He is the mighty one, the Messiah, and yet God says to him, I will hold your hand. In other words, I will support you, I will sustain you, I will uphold you. Why would he need that? After all, he is El Gibor, the mighty God. And the answer is that God is speaking to him as the one that he has sent into this world, as a dependent human being like you and I, like you and me. He has sent Messiah in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And he needed to be sustained in his task because he is not only truly God, he is also truly man. Behold, says the prophet Isaiah, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so the Father upheld the Son in his humanity. That is the sense that he's using here. I will hold your hand and I will keep you. He also says in verse 6, that is, he will not only be divinely supported, he would be divinely preserved. A similar phrase is found in chapter 41 and verse 14, where God says to his people, Israel, fear not, you worm Jacob, you man of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Messiah, when he came to this world, identified with us, and he became as one of us. He limited himself to our capacity. That's why God speaks of him, I will keep you, and not only that, I will give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. I will give you. You are my gift to the people of Israel and to the nations of the world. Chapter 55 again. In verse 4, God says, behold, I have given him. Isaiah says in chapter 9, in verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So it is John 3:16, already proclaimed through the prophets. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Two things he mentions here. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Moses was the mediator of the first covenant. Messiah is not only the mediator of the second covenant, he is the second covenant. He says, God says to him, I will give you as a covenant to the people. And in this, He's describing covenant blessings. The people here refer to the nation of Israel, and the Gentiles there refer to the nations of the world. There was an old man called Simeon who was expecting to see the Messiah before he died. It had been divinely revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And so it turned out. In Luke chapter 2, we read about the encounter of Simeon with the parents of our Lord Yeshua, his mother and her husband Joseph. In Luke chapter 2, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Yeshua to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Isn't this what we read about here, where God says to Messiah, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Messiah is that light. Already in chapter 9 of Isaiah, in verse 2, there's the announcement, the people that who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. He is the Savior of the world, the light of the nations. What is he to do? Verse 7. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. That is deliverance from the bondage that ignorance brings. Ignorance is not bliss. There is a saying, ignorance is bliss. Ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance brings bondage. Ignorance deprives us. But now he's going to open those blind eyes. He had already been announced in chapter 35 of this prophecy, of this book, in verse 3 through 5. Strengthen, chapter 35, verse 3, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. This is the one that is spoken of here. To open the blind eyes, that is, to deliver us from the ignorance that brings bondage. Not only that, but to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness, from the prison house, that is, from the darkness of sin, from the bondage to Satan, and also from the fear of death. These three enemies hold us captive. Sin holds its miserable captives. So does Satan. He doesn't let his prisoners go, says the Bible. And death, we read there are those who through fear of death are all their lifetime subject to bondage. They cannot enjoy life because the threat of death is always there before them. God has sent Messiah to deliver us. And in the book of Hebrews, we see the fulfillment in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. For as much then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He's come to set the prisoner free. The prison spoken of here is the prison house of sin. Verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. Once again, he announces, I am Adonai, I am Yahweh. That name, Adonai or Yahweh, refers to God as our covenant-keeping God. When God makes covenant, he never breaks it. And when he says, that is my name, he means more than just Adonai is my name. He says, that's what I am in essence. That's what I am altogether. The name is the embodiment of the character and the person and the attributes of God. When God proclaimed his name before Moses, he proclaimed his name, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, keeping mercy for thousands, etc., abundant in goodness and truth. That's more than just a name. It's a description of God. And that's how the term is used in the Bible. And he says, furthermore, and my glory I will not give to another. Now, some of our adversaries have made mileage on that statement. My glory I will not give to another. How can you say, they challenge us, how can you say that Yeshua is God? You see here, God says, my glory I will not give to another. Well, let's finish the verse. Nor my praise to graven images. It's parallelism here. My glory I will not give to another is put in different words. Nor my praise to graven images. They are parallel statements. And what God is saying here is, I do not give my glory to any other but to one that is equal to myself and is God like me. And the prophets themselves describe Messiah as the man that is God's equal. You find that in Zechariah chapter 13. Isaiah himself, speaking of the Messiah, calls him El Gibor, the mighty God. So if he is truly God, he deserves to share the glory with the Father. And in effect, that's what he did say in his high priestly prayer before he suffered for us and died. He said, and now, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was. God is giving glory to one that is truly God like himself. You see, behind this challenge, there lies that unspoken assumption that Yeshua is not God made manifest in the flesh. They are pulling the wool over our eyes. They're starting with a false assumption and then they're making their challenge based on that false assumption. It's not something new. Samuel Clemens, better known as Mark Twain, played that trick many times with people. He'd say to men, do you enjoy beating your wife? They'd say, well, no. Well, I've caught you. He'd made the false assumption that they were beating their wives. And they hadn't stopped, first of all, and say, wait a minute now. You're challenging me on something that is not true. The same with the cultists. They will say something, they will challenge you on something, they will challenge your beliefs in the Word of God based on a false assumption deliberately made in order to confuse you. The thing is to say, wait a minute, your assumption is false, and therefore your question is invalid. Well, the Lord says here, my glory I will not give to another except to him who is God like me. And then also the term another can be further explained by that phrase at the end of verse 8, graven images. The Lord says, I don't give my glory to that which is not God, least of all to graven images that you claim to be gods. That's how he is describing. In announcing the Messiah in the prophet Zechariah, God makes it very clear, Zechariah chapter 6, the Lord makes it very clear that Messiah shares his glory. In Zechariah chapter 6, the high priest of that day was told, was crowned by the prophet. Zechariah 6, we'll read from verse 9. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobiah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. That is, between him and the one who sent him. He is a man. His name is the branch. That's Messiah. That's the title of Messiah. And we read, he shall bear the glory. God says, I give him the glory which he deserves and which is rightfully his as well as mine. He shall bear the glory. Verse 9 ends this particular paragraph. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. What the Lord is speaking of here is, take note. My previous dealings have come to pass. And by that he means the Exodus, his dealings with his people. But now, he says, new things I declare. Something, he's going to do something new through the Messiah that they had not yet known. Messiah was going to be the second Moses. There was going to be a second Exodus. There's going to be a second covenant. New things. The former things have come to pass, the Exodus, the first covenant. New things I declare. And the Lord says, I'm telling you in advance, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. I am announcing new things, greater in scope, hitherto unknown. When Shaul wrote to the believers in Ephesus in chapter 3, he mentions this. It wasn't something completely unknown to his servants, the prophets, but it was certainly unknown to the nations of the world whom he is addressing in this 42nd chapter of Isaiah. In Ephesians chapter 3, Shaul begins like this. Verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Messiah Yeshua for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Messiah, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit through his holy apostles and prophets that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Messiah through the gospel. That was the great mystery. God says to the Gentiles, you have been misplacing your trust. You have been trusting in false gods. I will provide you the right one, the right Messiah. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. He will do for you all that you desire, all that you have been seeking for. These are new things. New things I declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. I'm giving you to hear. I'm giving you to understand. Those things that have not yet germinated, this is what is going to happen. In chapter 41, verses 22 and 23, he challenged the idols to do what he's doing now. Chapter 41, verse 22 and 23. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Of course, the challenge remained unanswered. Behold, the former things are come to pass. And as a result, new blessings are bestowed. Such blessings that they cause thanksgiving to arise from all the corners of the world. From verse 9 through 16, the Lord speaks, from verse 10 to 16, the Lord speaks about those new blessings. He begins like this in verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song, and that would be a song of deliverance. The people of Israel sang a new song when they had been led through the Red Sea. Now it is the turn of the nations also to sing. New because of the new context. It's not different, but is new because of now the context is not just the deliverance of Israel, but it is a worldwide deliverance that is taking place. So in heaven, the redeemed sing the song of Moses and they sing the song of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 15. And his praise from the ends of the earth, that is from one end of the earth to another. One of the Psalms, Psalm 47, is a prophetic psalm describing this very thing. Psalm 47. It's a marvelous prophetic psalm. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. That's a prophecy of the ascension of the Messiah. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. There we see him exalted by all the nations. And that's why Isaiah says, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, that is the mariners, you coastlands, and you inhabitants of them, that is, the shore dwellers. Verse 11, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice. Those would be the desert dwellers or the nomads, the villages that Kedar inhabits. The people of Kedar were nomads. Let the inhabitants of Sela sing, rock dwellers, mountain dwellers. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. That is, rejoicing in the salvation of God. Singing from, and when they shout from the top of the mountains, it's in order to pass it on to others. They used to call to each other from hilltop to hilltop to pass the message. If the distance was too large, they had signals by which they spread the message. And it's all, verse 12, to give glory to the Lord. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. That would be his due thanksgiving for his blessings. In the prophet Malachi, the Lord said, I am a great king, and my name is awesome among the nations. This is the great God, and it comes about because the servant has come. Because he has come to those who are in bondage, the bondage of idolatry, the bondage of sin, the bondage of fear. Why do idol worshippers worship their idols? It's not because they love them. It's because they are afraid of them. And the sacrifices that they offer to their idols are because they are afraid if they do not offer those placatory sacrifices that the idols will do them harm. So they've always got to keep on the right side of their God, because their gods are vindictive and malicious and capricious. Messiah has come to set them free. In an incident of a missionary out in one of those mission fields where there were idols, the witch doctors put fetishes on the road which the missionary was to travel. And the natives were scared for the missionaries. What's going to happen to them? Well, they walked along that road anyway. They disregarded those fetishes, and sure enough, nothing happened to them. That day, their people recognized the God of these Christians is greater and more powerful than our gods. And here is Messiah. He's come to set us free. Have you ever heard that expression? When a person comes to believe in Messiah, he lights up like a 2,000 watt bulb. That was an expression one of my friends used. It brings freedom. The Lord Yeshua said, whom the Son sets free shall be free indeed. But you must come to him. He's there to liberate us. But what of the prisoner who says, no, thank you, I love my chains. I prefer the darkness. I'm going to sit right here in the dungeon. I will not be made free. There are people like that. It's insane, isn't it? People have lost their senses when they speak like that. But that's how the majority of the world speaks today. We will not have this man to rule over us. Look what he comes to bring. Blessings, mercies, liberty. Later on in chapter 61, Messiah announces himself, and he says in verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me, he has to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. What a wonderful thing to be set free. And that's why the nations sing. While you and I are singing his praises here, there are other people in other parts of this world who are also singing his praises. In fact, the sun never sets on the praises of God. Throughout the 24-hour day, always, the sun is shining at one part of the world where the praises of God are sung. There's no corner of this world where the sun doesn't shine, where the sun does not witness there are a company of God's people singing his praises. And all for the same reason, God kept the word that he's announced here through Isaiah, his servant. And in due time, he sent this servant to bring liberty. So verse 12, we come back to verse 12. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. Verse 13, the Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a band of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemy. He's stirring up his zeal like a man of war on behalf of his name and on behalf of his people. He's coming to he's not only coming to set people free, but he's also coming to, as the Messiah goes on to say in Isaiah 61, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. There is mercy still available, but one day that door will be closed, and then will be judgment. He says in verse 14, I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. Prior to sending my servant, I held my peace. But now I'm going to act. Having sent his servant, he will then act. How does it work out in people's lives? Well, God comes to them, comes to us all with his message of salvation. But to those who scorn that message and who reject it and despise it, retribution follows. How does it follow? What happens when a person who hears the word of God rejects it? They make themselves a little deaf. The next time, the voice of God has to sound louder in their ears before they take notice. And if they don't take notice then, their deafness gains ground on them. Until in the end, through having ignored the voice of God, they are totally deaf to the word of God. What's been happening is retribution is at work. That's why it's so important when we hear the voice of God, not to shut our ears, to say like Samuel, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Never turn away from the word of God, because that will result in increased deafness to his voice, and ultimately we will not be able to hear him at all, and we will have destroyed ourselves. So the Lord speaks about retribution following the mandate of his servant. There's judgment coming. Not only the message of mercy, but also judgment. Verse 15, I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands and I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. These are the ones that know they are blind and desire to see. Those that are lost, that need guidance. He says, I will remove the blindness, their blindness. I will show them the right way to go. Already in chapter 35, we read about the way of holiness, and that the wayfaring men, though fools, will not go astray. But what happens to those that refuse to admit their blindness? He says in verse 17, they shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, you are our gods. And this is contrasted with those that he has just mentioned in verse 16. Verse 16, those blind who need sight, I will give it to them. Those who recognize they need sight. There were those in the time of Messiah who didn't recognize that they needed sight. When the Lord Yeshua had healed that man that was born blind, he said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who see not may see, and those who do see may be made blind." He's talking about those who thought that they didn't need any removal of blindness, that they weren't under that condition. That's why the Pharisees turned to him, knowing that he was referring to them. "Are we blind also?" They were challenging him there. They were convicted. His response was, if you admitted your blindness, you would not have sin. But now you say, "We see," and therefore your sin remains. What a ridiculous thing it is for a blind person to say, "I can see." And so spiritually, the spiritually blind here are two kinds, those who admit and those who don't. And in verse 16, he's talking about those who do admit that they're blind and who need help. In verse 17, he's talking of those who refuse to admit that they are blind and who refuse help. But here is his rebuke of his people, verse 18. "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but you do not observe. Opening the ears, but he does not hear." In those three verses, the Lord is rebuking his own people, saying, "You should be the ones that see. You should be the ones that are hearing. You should be the ones that are my servants. You should be my messengers to the rest of the world to take the message of salvation to them. But what do I find amongst my own people? Those who should be my servants, my messengers, are blind and deaf. Willfully so." That was the tragedy of it. "Seeing many things, but you do not observe. Opening the ears, but he does not hear." The tragedy of Israel's unbelief is highlighted here. Well, we have to continue next week. We'll come back to this paragraph and go on to show in the following verses that the Lord, because of their blindness, has sent this servant of his to remove it and to rectify it. God willing, next week we will continue with the theme that's in this 42nd chapter. For now, we've got about 10 minutes for feedback. I'll just wind up with a word of prayer, and then please feel free with any questions you may have.